Well, good morning, North Campus. It's great to be with you today. If you have a Bible with you, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter comes right after James in your New Testament, right towards the back of your Bible. And we are continuing our study this morning in 1 Peter. Two-time Academy Award winner Denzel Washington is known for a whole bunch of great movies, Training Day, Glory, Remember the Titans, and most recently, Fences. But these days, Denzel sounds more like a pastor than an elder. He's publicly stated that he reads his Bible every day, and he strives to consistently get up and speak what God has done for him. At a November 2015 church banquet, he urged people to live in a constant attitude of gratitude for God's goodness. Listen to what he said to them. He said, give thanks for blessings every day, every day. Embrace gratitude. Encourage others. It is impossible to be grateful and hateful at the same time. I pray that you put your slippers way under your bed at night so that when you wake up in the morning, you have to start on your knees to find them. And while you're down there, say thank you. A bad attitude is like a flat tire until you change it. You're not going anywhere. Hearing that, I have to wonder if Denzel has been talking to the Apostle Peter, because what Denzel is talking about here is not just gratitude, but what we call praise and worship. Praise and worship, both personal and corporate, is really the very heartbeat of the Christian life. Worship is all about responding to God and what He's done for us. In worship, we become preoccupied with the goodness and the greatness of God. And so whatever we're going through in life is eclipsed by this greater reality of God. And that puts everything in our life in perspective. And when you open up Peter's first letter, you cannot help but see this posture of worship. When we come to just the third verse of the first chapter, the first word out of Peter's mouth is praise. And he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get our word eulogy from the Greek word that Peter uses there for praise. Eulogy. What is a eulogy? A eulogy is a blessing. It is a blessing addressed to God. It's part gratitude, part praise, part wonder. I like how Eugene Peterson translates this same verse in The Message. What a God we have, and how fortunate we are to have Him, this Father of our Master Jesus. Now, what's really amazing about this is that Peter was writing this to a group of people he has already called exiles. Because of their faith in Jesus, these were people who were marginalized by the society around them because their life under King Jesus was so different from the world's. They were dislocated and sometimes even persecuted. But their true citizenship was in another place. And in a sense, this is true of every follower of Christ who has lived since Peter wrote this letter, because we just don't fit into this world around us. We don't hold the same values. We live differently. We live according to the norms of another country because our citizenship is in heaven. And sometimes we pay a price for that. And no one knew that better than Peter. Peter's writing this letter from Rome. Later in the letter, at the very end, he calls it Babylon, but Babylon was codenamed for Rome back then. And Rome was where Nero at this time ruled with an iron fist. Increasingly, the heat would be turned up on these Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Many of them would be martyred, including Peter, by the way, who tradition tells us was crucified upside down in AD 64. But Peter's focus here is not on circumstances, but his focus is on God and all that God has done for us. And here in verses 3 through 12, he explodes with a hymn of praise to God. It's interesting. You will find no commands in this passage. You will not even find a period in the Greek, because verses 3 through 12 is one long, very long, run-on sentence. But in this sentence, Peter demonstrates for us not so much the how of worship, but more importantly, the why of worship. Why should praise be so often in our hearts and on our lips, especially considering our status as exiles? And what Peter is going to do is he's going to give us five reasons for praise and worship in circumstances like this. The first reason is that he has given us something. So look again at verse 3. Again, he starts out, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So what has God given us? He's given us new birth into a living hope. No doubt, Peter heard this first from Jesus. Remember how Jesus told Nicodemus, that religious leader? He said, "Nicodemus, you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God." And we know that he was talking about a spiritual birth into a new life. And we see here that does not happen by you trying harder to be a good Christian, trying to clean up your act, trying to take a new leaf in life, trying to keep those New Year's resolutions. No, no one can achieve this new birth on their own. You don't earn it. It is a gift. Just like you couldn't make your first birth happen, you can't make your second birth happen. That's why he says it is only because of his great mercy that he's given it to us. And that new birth has given us what Peter calls a living hope. Did you know that God wired us as human beings in such a way that we cannot live without hope? You can't live without hope. And yet hope is a rare commodity in this world. For a decade, Tiger Woods was the dominant force in professional golf. But after a whole bunch of injuries and just poor performances, his game literally went in the tank. About a year ago, it was reported that Tiger was struggling to find his identity after his third back surgery. Here's what he told reporters. "There's really nothing I have to look forward to. I'm really good at playing video games. That's basically how I pass most of my time." That sounds like a man who's lost all hope, doesn't it? I mean, human beings are created to be hopers. The farmer hopes for a crop. The prisoner hopes for release. The lonely hopes for companionship. The sick hopes to get well. You lose hope and your spirit dies. Hope keeps us going. I think all of us know in some way or another what it feels like to have your hopes crushed. Maybe it's a failed marriage. Maybe it's a failed business venture. Maybe it's a broken relationship with a child or just the loss of a loved one. It's not that it's wrong to hope for things in our earthly lives. These are not always false hope. And sometimes these earthly hopes, they come true for us. But they are not living hopes, because ultimately we all die. And that's, by the way, is why so many philosophers throughout the centuries have told us, listen, when it comes right down to it, in the end, there's really no hope at all, because we're all going to die. One of those philosophers was Bertrand Russell. Listen to what he said about this. He said, "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where none tarry long. One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction. Omnipotent matter rolls on in its relentless way. For man condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness. It remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble this little day. What a hopeless perspective on life. Humanity, according to Bertrand Russell, has absolutely no hope in the face of death. And left to ourselves, he is absolutely right. But God's word tells us that because of this new birth, we have a living hope. And that is not wishful thinking. It is not blind optimism. Hope for the Christian is the guaranteed and joyful, eager expectation that is based on and founded upon a person, the person of Jesus the Messiah. And that's why Peter adds those all-important words, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Jesus conquered death through his resurrection. That is why we have a living hope that transcends anything here on earth, including death. And that hope is joy-giving, it is life-enhancing, it is energy-producing, and it fuels a life of grateful praise. If you're here today and you feel hopeless for whatever reason, then here's where you get hope. Jesus Christ came to give you a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. Well, that's the first reason to praise him. Peter also, though, wants us to know more about why we should praise him. And so look what he says in verse 4. He says, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So here's the second reason to praise him and worship him, because we have a glorious and a secure inheritance. Now, there's a lot of talk these days about inheritance. I don't know if you've noticed. I love the Seinfeld episode where George Costanza believes that he's going to inherit hundreds and thousands of dollars from his parents. But George's hopes are crushed when he sees his parents walk into a fancy and very expensive restaurant, and they turn to George and they say, we're blowing it all. George freaks out in typical George fashion. Now, that's a concern for you Generation Xers and you Generation Yers, which we call millennials today. Because according to a recent study, baby boomers have a total of about $30 trillion to pass on to you. But even if that money is passed on, studies show that one-third of people who receive an inheritance blow through it in just 2 years. That word inheritance, by the way, I think would have touched a soft spot in the hearts of Peter's listeners. In that day, wealth and inheritance was usually not vested in a money market account, but it was vested in land. That's what was passed on. And many of these believers Peter wrote to in Asia Minor had been displaced from Rome because of their faith. And even if they did inherit the land, they wouldn't get to benefit from it because they didn't live there anymore. And many of the people Peter was talking to were likely written off from their earthly inheritance of land simply because of their faith in Christ. By the way, there are many people in the world like that today. Many Muslim and Hindu and Jewish believers have been disinherited from their family's inheritance simply because of their faith in Jesus. But Peter here is reminding us of a different kind of inheritance. He says it can never perish or spoil or fade. In other words, it is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. Peter says it is kept. I love that word. It is kept in heaven for you. In other words, it is secure. It is beyond the reach of earthly events. In our study of Joshua, we saw how the 12 tribes and each of the families of Israel received an inheritance of land. But that earthly land was not kept for them. It was taken from them when they were hauled off to exile and later by Roman occupation. I think the most complete portrait of our inheritance is found in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John there describes not some kind of like esoteric, ghost-like, you know, floating on the clouds kind of existence, but something concrete, something real. He talks about a new heaven and a new earth. He talks about a holy city inhabited by people with real bodies. So this world is really just a prelude and a foretaste. I mean, think about it. All the sunrises and sunsets, all the symphonies and concerts, all the feasts and friendships are just whispers. They're a prologue to a grander story and a greater place. I love how J.I. Packer put it. He said, "Hearts on earth say in the course of a joyful experience, 'I don't want this to ever end.' But it invariably does. The hearts in heaven say, 'I want this to go on forever.' And it will." There can be no better news than this. Amen. Amen. All that, Peter says, all that is kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you. Waiting for you. I heard a great story about a guy who, ever since he was a little boy, his parents promised to give him a beautiful car to drive when he turned 16 years old. And he looked forward to the day when he would park that beautiful new car in the family barn, which was right next to the house, where it would stay warm and dry. But he knew that first his dad would have to get rid of that old jalopy sitting in the barn. He couldn't wait for his dad to haul it off and dump that old car away and make room for his dream car when he was 16. But when would that day come? When would that new car arrive? When would his dad get rid of the old junky car and pull away the tarp and let him see his new car? Then one evening, as he came near to turning 16, he heard the sounds of an engine coming from the barn. And he peered through the darkness and he noticed there was a little light on in the barn. And so he walked over and he poked his head inside, and the first thing he saw was the tarp rolled up and leaned against the door. And he thought, "Oh man, Dad is finally getting rid of that old junky car." But then he looked and he saw the car, and it was a Corvette. Not just any Corvette, but a 1963 red Corvette, 327 V8 with a split window and aluminum knockoff wheels. So that was the car underneath the tarp all those years. He was stunned. It had always been there, just waiting for him to turn 16. And his father looked up with a broad smile and he said, "Come on, son, let's take her for a ride." In the very same way, this coveted, beautiful, powerful inheritance I just described is kept in heaven for you. It's there now. Someday the Lord himself will roll back the tarp and you will see it in all its glory. So that's another reason to praise him. Another reason to worship him now for that. But our inheritance is not the only thing that's guarded. Look what Peter says next as he moves from the future to the present. So in verse 5, he says, So he's talking about us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So here, notice, it is not our inheritance that is guarded or kept, it is us. So the assumption is that we need constant protection because we are being constantly assaulted. But Peter says, through our faith, we are being guarded now. At this very moment, you're being guarded by the power of God. And I love this. The word Peter uses here for guard is a different one and a much stronger one than he used in verse 4 for kept. Here we have a military term that was used in that day to describe soldiers standing guard. God guards you and me with his great power. But what for? Peter tells us, for the salvation to be revealed in the last time. That is talking about our future salvation at the return of Christ. And it's like our faith in Christ has so united us to him that his power now guards us for that day of salvation. The Apostle Paul said something quite similar in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You know that God has started a work in your life, and God is absolutely 100% committed and determined to finish what he started. God is not a quitter. God will guard you to your end. He will finish the work that he started. And what that means is that you will become conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And yet, if you're like me and you look at what he has to work with, sometimes you wonder. And sometimes, let's be honest, our progress seems so slow. It's like two steps forward, one step back. Lord, am I really becoming more like Jesus? It doesn't seem like it. It seems like I'm going backwards, Lord. One of my favorite movies of all time is called Tender Mercies. It actually won Best Picture. Robert Duvall plays a washed-up country music singer named Max Sledge, who's stringing dead-end jobs together and battling the bottle. A young widow named Rosalie and her little 8-9-year-old boy named Sonny befriend Mac. And then later in the movie, Mac and the boy both get baptized in the local church. And they're driving home in this scene shown here in a pickup truck when a conversation between the boy and Mac ensues. Sonny, the boy, says, "Well, we've done it, Mac. We're baptized." Mac is a man of very few words. And he answers, "Yeah, we are." Sonny says, "Everybody said I was going to feel like a changed person. I guess I do feel a little different, but I don't feel a whole lot different. Do you?" Mac says, "Not yet." Sonny says, "You don't look any different." Sonny sits up to look at himself in the rearview mirror and asks, "You think I look any different?" Mac says, "Not yet." You see, what Peter is saying is we can praise him now because of his promise to shield us by the power of God for the day of salvation when we will look very different. It'll still be you, but you'll look really different. Paul says he will sanctify you through and through. And your whole spirit, soul, and body will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. But it's not an easy road until then. And one of the things that causes us to doubt is just all the struggles, all the difficulties that we have to go through. And so look what Paul says next as he continues to talk about the present in verse 6. He says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul." So what is Peter talking about now? Peter is talking about trials, isn't he? He's talking about trials. Trials take place in all of our lives for a number of reasons. No one is exempt. Some trials come just because we live in a sinful, broken world where bad things happen. Some trials happen because we ourselves make very stupid choices. But here, because of what his readers are going through, I believe Peter is thinking of the kinds of trials and the kinds of suffering that come on us specifically because of our faith in Christ. For Peter's readers, and for many people in our world today, that can mean a lot of different things. I've talked to people, I've sat and talked with people in other countries who were certain that their children, who were excellent students, would not get into the university they wanted to because they were Christians. So it might mean that. It might mean you don't get a promotion. It might mean you're not invited to a wedding. It might even mean imprisonment or death. I think we trivialize their suffering when we lump together that with our everyday stresses like studying for an exam or getting a flat tire on our vacation. I heard about a young high school athlete. As a senior, right in the middle of his senior year, he became a Christian. And this guy had a track record of partying and hooking up. And when he became a Christian, he was done with all of that. His lifestyle changed, and as a result of that, he found himself on a social island. He was no longer invited to parties, no longer a hit with the girls. He wasn't even past the basketball in his basketball games. And that's just an example, one example of how someone might today suffer a trial as a result of their faith. And what Peter says here about these trials is interesting. He says several things. He says, notice, they take place for a little while. And I think what Peter means by a little while is it's just a little while compared to eternity. I think that's what he means. Some trials, like from our perspective, go on forever. Some trials in our lives go on our entire lives. But I think Peter is saying, listen, it's just a little while compared to the billions and billions and billions of years that you will spend in eternity with Jesus. And then he also acknowledges, I want you to notice this, that these things, these trials, he acknowledges that they are, in fact, difficult. He says you may have to suffer grief. So that word grief, it's very interesting, is the exact same word that was used to describe the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was in so much emotional pain that scripture says he sweat drops of blood. And so what I love about this is that Peter is not denying that our trials are in fact painful and grievous. And I think we to deny our trials as painful is to really make them even worse. So when somebody's going through a trial, don't just say to them, oh, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. They are suffering grief. Finally, he says these trials come in all shapes and sizes. He talks about all kinds of trials. So it can be social exclusion. It might be physical harm. It might be illness. And the question Peter is answering is, how can you possibly rejoice and praise and worship God in the midst of those trials? And he gives us two reasons. First, because these trials prove the genuineness of your faith. Have you ever wondered if your faith is genuine? I've wondered that about mine. The only way to really know is if it holds up under pressure. And Peter likens it to gold refined by fire. It's like a goldsmith puts the ore into the smelting furnace long enough to burn off all the impurities. In fact, I have heard that goldsmiths back then would keep the gold in the furnace until he could see his own face reflected in the gold. So our Lord keeps us in the furnace until he can see the beauty of Jesus. Someone has said that a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And Peter even goes so far as to say a tested faith is of greater worth than gold refined by fire, because it will last forever. Gold won't last forever. Gold won't make it through the final judgment, but you will. The second reason we can rejoice in the midst of trials is because even though we don't see him, we love him and we believe or trust in him. Now, we know that Peter had seen Jesus, right? He had spent a lot of time with Jesus. He had the privilege of seeing Jesus. We don't have that privilege today. And Peter no longer saw him either. But we still love him. We still trust him. And I think what Peter is saying is that also gets us through the trials. I have a friend who lives up in Spokane, Washington. He spent his career as a professor of psychology at Whitworth University, where our daughter attended. And we've known this guy as a good friend since our college days at Cal Poly. But he's battling cancer. And just this last week, his wife wrote a note. And I want you to listen to what she said in the note. She said, "Met with the oncologist this week. The doc gave him 3 to 6 months life expectancy. I'm preparing myself for shorter just in case." And then, almost as an afterthought, she adds a note. And it says he's making great connections with Jesus. Is it peace? That's what Peter's talking about. Even in trials, even facing death, we don't see him, but we love him and we trust him and we make great connections with him and we have peace. And we look forward to the day when we will see him face to face, as my friend soon will. Well, the last reason for our praise and worship is found in the last verses 10 through 12. Let me read those for you. Peter says this. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to see or look into these things." There's so much we could say about these verses, but I think the most important thing to see here is that we have the great privilege of seeing and experiencing and knowing things that the prophets of old and even angels in heaven longed to see. Prophets searched and searched to understand more about the Messiah and his suffering and his resurrection. Not only that, angels looked down just to get a peek, like wedding attendees trying to steal a glance at the bride before she comes down the aisle. What they all longed to see, Peter says, has been preached to you by men and women filled with the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What a privilege we have to know what we know, to see what we see, to experience what we experience. Prophets of old and even angels are jealous of us. Well, as I said earlier, this passage does not have any commands. It doesn't tell you to do anything in this passage. What this passage really is, I think, it's really an invitation. It's an invitation to praise. It's an invitation to worship our God. And I just want to ask you the question, how is your praise and worship? How's that area of your life? You know, we come here on Sunday mornings, and gosh, we have incredible music. I mean, Tim does such an awesome job. We have great vocalists. We have musicians. And we have a great tech team. We have slides. We have lighting. It's awesome, you know, and you come here and it's like, yeah, man, there's so much energy. I mean, how could you not, right? How could you not join in? But how do you do when you're alone in your den or your bedroom and you're sitting there and you want to spend a little time with the Lord? How's your praise? How's your worship of God? And what I want you to do this week, I want to give you some homework. And I want to, like Peter, I want you to invite you in to a deeper experience of praise and worship in your personal life. Okay, and so I want to challenge you to do this week. I want you to challenge you each day this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, to take one of these five things that I've just spoke to you about and meditate on them. Meditate on that truth and use that to fuel your own personal praise and worship of God. So on Monday, praise him that he's given you a new birth into a living hope. On Tuesday, praise him for your glorious and secure in her inheritance, kept in heaven for you. And then on Wednesday, praise him that you are now being guarded, shielded by God's great power for the day of salvation. On Thursday, praise him for the trials in your life, that they prove the genuineness of your faith. And that even though you don't see him, you love him and you believe him, and that gets you through the hardest of times. And then on Friday, praise him because you get to see and you get to experience things that prophets of old and angels in heaven longed to see. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you right now as a church family, and in the privacy of our hearts, and together we want to just say thank you. We want to praise you and bless you for all that you have done for us. We praise you and we bless you, Father, that we have this living hope. We praise you and bless you, Father, that we have this secure inheritance. We praise you and bless you that you are guarding us for the day of salvation through faith. We praise you, Lord, that the trials and the things that we struggle with so much in this life are proving the authenticity of our faith. We praise you and thank you, Father, that we get to experience and know things that prophets of old and angels in heaven long to see. Thank you, Father. We want to corporately this morning ask for your forgiveness. We want to confess how often we whine and complain and worry and fret, and our perspective is so earthly. And when you have told us, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. And so we just pray that in this moment of our life, and in each moment of our life, that we would just give thanks to you for who you are and what you've done, and that nothing can change that, because you are faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.